But what is life all about? That's a question we've been considering in our study of the first 13 chapters of Genesis. What is life all about? It's the most fundamental question that we could ask ourselves this morning. On the eve of a new year, where most people are, or lots of people, I gave up on it a long time ago, making New Year's resolutions. This is an appropriate question. What is life all about? What is its meaning? Without answering this question, it is nearly impossible to live a meaningful and fulfilling life. We may exist, but existence is hardly living, is it? Thus far in our studies in Genesis, we've moved from the primary scene being heaven in Genesis chapter 1, where God decides to create the universe. He creates the heavens and the earth, to a local scene in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, where God reveals to us the good life. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. He creates man, his people, places them in the garden, his place, and gives them work to do and a prohibition to observe, his rule. Well, we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3 and 4, a tremendous section of Scripture. And there we see that this life, this good life, can be corrupted. In fact, has been corrupted. And we see that the meaning of life, the purpose of life, what life is all about, is redemption. Being redeemed from this corruption that has entered the world. This morning, as we're zooming in on the events of chapter 3, which happened in the garden, and the events of chapter 4, which happened outside of the garden, we see a sort of basic pattern to the structure. So we see in three different scenes this order of things. We're introduced to new people, and then we're told of the sins that these new people have committed. And then thirdly, we see God's judgment, which follows that sin. So in chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve and a new character, the serpent. And we're told of Adam and Eve's sin, eating of the forbidden fruit, and of God's judgment that follows on the serpent, on Adam, and on Eve. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we're introduced to two of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we're told of their sin. Cain murders his brother. And then of the judgment of God that follows. In verse 17, we're introduced to the lineage of Cain, the descendants of Cain, about five generations there. And then we come to verse 19, verse 18, Lamech, one of the sons, one of the great-great-great-grandsons of Cain. And we're told of his sins. And we're told of his attitude in sin. That's the sort of basic outline, basic structure of the passage. This morning, what I want us to note in terms of our themes, our focus, our points in our outline this morning are three things. That when it comes to sin, suffering and evil, that the origin of that is Satan. Satan provokes sin. Secondly, sin ruins the good life. Sin ruins the good life. And then thirdly, the mercy of God provides redemption. Mercy of God provides redemption. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, this track of history is a quite revealing track of history when it comes to settling the question, what is life about? It teaches us much. The first thing it teaches us is that corruption and sin is provoked by Satan. All of the sin observed in chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis has one provocateur, one common agent who stirs them up in the beginning, the serpent, who in the beginning provoked sin. Chapter 3, verse 1 introduces us to the serpent. We're not told how he entered the garden, but we are told of his origin. He's one of the beasts of the field that God has made. And we're told of his nature, that he was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. It's interesting, the Hebrew word here for serpent gives us a sense of what that craftiness might have been composed of. It's close to the word for bronze. So this creature, this serpent, might have been sort of shiny and alluring, attractive to the eye. And it's very close to the Hebrew word for witchcraft. So this notion of Satan, this serpent, is a notion that seems to combine attractiveness to the eye with craftiness, with subtlety, with witchcraft. And we're told that that's precisely his character in verse 1. He's more crafty than any of the animals of the field. It's in the New Testament that we find that this serpent's true identity. It's in the New Testament that we're told that the serpent in the garden is really Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the one who comes to kill and steal and destroy. And he begins that assault here in Genesis chapter 3 on Eve. Notice his method. His mode of operation was to tempt the woman. He speaks to her in such a way as to cause doubt in God's word. So in verse 1, he speaks to her and he says, did God really say? And then down in verse 4, you will not surely die. See the subtlety? And he causes doubts really by calling into question God's own motives. So what does he say there in verse 5? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You know, he says that as if he knows the mind of God, and he says it to tempt Eve to think that God has some ulterior motive that's not her good, not her best, that God is withholding something from her that she should desire. Then he holds out to Eve an alternative to obeying God. Notice his appeal is to her sense of beauty and appetite. He shows her that the fruit is good. And promises even more goodness from the fruit. He promises her that if she takes of the fruit, she shall be wise. She shall have wisdom and be made like God. See what he does? He causes doubt in the word of God. Then he takes some good creation of God and perverts it by suggesting a misuse of it. That's his strategy. Cause doubt. Encourage the misuse of God's goodness, and then ultimately to foster a disregard for God. This is the serpent's way. He was a liar from the beginning, and he came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is the enemy of God's people, and he's the one who first provokes sin among God's people. Well, our second point, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, so not only does Satan provoke sin, but it is sin that then ruins the good life. Sin ruins the good life. We see that ultimately Satan's temptation of Eve is successful. Eve in verse 6 saw the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to Adam who was with her, and he ate it. This became the first sin. They had been given one commandment in the garden, one prohibition really. that of all that God made, they were freely able to access and to use. In fact, it was made for them to subdue and have dominion over. It's but one tree that they were told not to eat of. And it was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the one prohibition that they decide to disregard. Now, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, and in fact, the rest of human life, from Genesis chapter 3, is really, in part, the outworking of this sin. What we see from this point on is the persistent and pervasive corrupting, corroding, cajoling, trickery, and fallenness of sin as a result of Adam and Eve taking of this apple. Now, given that, given how pervasive is sin, it would behoove us this morning to meditate upon the nature and the effects of sin. If sin is what destroys the good life, and if what we are after is the good life, then it would behoove us to know something about this idea, to study it and to master it. So let's meditate on the nature of sin and the effects of sin. If you're taking notes this morning, you might be helped just to write at the top of your page or somewhere, just sin is, colon, and then I'm going to give you about 8 things quickly. So sin is, colon, number 1, knowledge. Sin is knowledge. And in particular, it is the knowledge of evil. Adam and Eve already knew good. They were created and declared good by God. Everything around them was good. And they fellowshiped face to face with the source of all good, God Himself. So this promise of the knowledge of good wasn't something that would have been necessarily new to them. What was new is the knowledge of evil, which is the absence or the negation of good. Notice how the serpent really tempts Eve with knowledge beyond herself, things that she does not know. In verse 4, he denies death. You won't surely die, will you? And Eve is taken with this thought, even though she's never experienced death. She doesn't know what death is. She doesn't know what its consequences are. And he promises knowledge of good and evil, and Eve is intrigued, it seems, though she's never encountered evil. It had never been a part of her life. What Eve has not learned yet is what you don't know absolutely can and will hurt you. God Himself had set boundaries for her knowledge, for her good, and she ultimately desired to look into things that were not for her. She wanted to know forbidden things. Now, here's a question we rarely ask ourselves, and it would be good for us to be in a discipline of asking ourselves. Should I? Ought I? Is it really good for me to know this or that thing? Ought I to know it? Is it good for me to know it? We live in a culture that assumes that all the knowledge we can amass is inherently good. Not so, says Genesis 3. Not everything we could know, should we know. And if we would ask ourselves this question, should I know this or that thing, consider how many kinds of sins we would help ourselves to stay away from. Let's give you 2 examples. Gossip. Gossip should die at the door of the Christian's ear. Because we should be asking ourselves, do I really need to know this or that thing about this other person or these set of events? Is my intent really to do them good in knowing this? Is it God's intent that I should see this as good and have access to this information? So gossip as a sin should really not be named among Christians because we are people who are concerned to know only what is good. We don't desire to look into things beyond the limits that God has set. Sexual immorality is another example. What is sexual immorality except the desire to know someone, not your husband or your wife, in a way that you should not know them? That's the very word that the Bible uses for sex between a man and his wife, is knowing her. And in the act of sexual immorality, what we're doing in essence is desiring to know this kind of intimacy, this kind of sharing across the boundaries that God has set. So a married person commits adultery, or an unmarried person commits fornication by attempting to know someone that they should not know, by attempting to access the knowledge, as it were, of evil. So that's what sin is, basically. Sin is knowledge. Sin is knowledge. Secondly, sin is disobedience. That's quite simply what it is at its core. It is to cast off God's rule. It is to turn from his law and instruction. In eating this fruit, Adam and Eve directly disregarded the rule of God. So sin in its core is disobedience. A third thing, sin is denial. Sin is denial. In particular, it's a denial of creaturely limits. This one tree stood as a solitary reminder to Adam and Eve that they were to bow their knee to God, that God was ultimate in his rulership. And it seems from the creation account of Genesis 2 that limits are a part of God's idea of the good life. God sets boundaries for our good. Now, sin tells us that all boundaries are an infringement, a restriction, a limitation of our freedom, of our rights, of our desires. And this is especially true among folks already in sin. Well, this is especially true among young people who are in those important transitions from youth to adulthood. They tend to think that every boundary, every limitation is a restriction of their idea of freedom. Now, if you're in this category this morning, if you're one of the young persons here among us this morning, perhaps you're a college student, perhaps you're a high school student, perhaps you're transitioning to high school, I want you to understand that limits are a part of what God considers the good life for you. Whether it's speed limits, whether it's age limits for consuming alcohol, whether it's the limitation of reserving sex until married, or other limits that are set by the God-appointed authority in your life, your parents. These limits are for your good. They are for your blessing. They're to help you to experience the good life of God. And if you would be wise, even as a young person, you must learn to joyfully respect such limits. They're for your good. Well, the fourth thing that sin is. Sin is self-rule. Sin is an attempt at self-rule. That's really the sum of what we're saying about the nature of sin. It's an attempt ultimately to govern oneself. Sin regards the self as the ultimate and only limit setter. Sin regards the self and knowledge of self as the highest wisdom and the best wisdom. And sin regards the self then as the only one to obey. Notice Satan's temptation. He says, "Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the irony is this. In the creation of man, God had already made Adam and Eve as much like himself as was good for them. He'd already made them in his image and his likeness. They were already participating in the promises, the false promises that Satan was making to them in this verse, in Genesis 3. But sin blinds us to the goodness of God. And sin causes us to desire to live only by our own rules. And so we plummet ourselves into a lust for self-control. And we plummet ourselves into ruin. That's the nature of sin. It's knowledge, it's disobedience, it's denial, it's self-rule. And all of those things have particular effects. And we see those effects worked out in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. So if you keep your list going, sin is surrender. Sin is surrender. It is to surrender the good life. Or maybe a better word is forfeit. It is to forfeit the good life that God has prepared. If the good life is God's people in God's place under God's rule, sin works to unravel that backwards. So sin, if it's disobedience, is clearly a rejection of God's rule. And the result of that sin will be expulsion from God's place. And the end of it, obviously, is you're no longer called God's people. It is a complete undoing of the good life. And that's what we see as Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24. That's what we see when Cain is expelled from the presence of the Lord in Genesis 4, verses 11 through 14. To the point where Cain's lineage, if you look at the names there, look over in chapter 4, verse 18. You see there, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Those names are really important, particularly those two that end in El. In the Hebrew, that's a reference to God. The decline that has taken place here, the surrender has taken place here, is that men and women have gone from worshiping, knowing God, and being in His presence, to only having the formality of reflecting God in their name. And then by the time you get to Lamech in verse 23, he's boasting that he's greater than God, even in how he takes vengeance on others. That's the decline. That's the surrender. That's the undoing of the good life. Another thing that sin is unpredictable. Sin is unpredictable. Even Adam thought that they were going to have great wisdom and godlike status. What they actually received was fear and shame. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 10, when God questions Adam, Adam answers, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we see there that the man and woman married in God's place were naked and not ashamed. After eating the apple, the corruption has touched them. They are now ashamed. They're now afraid. The effect of that sin, that one sin of eating the apple, was not something that they had anticipated. So they're found cowering in the woods behind leaves, attempting to cover themselves. And in chapter 4, Cain's sin and the effects of his sins, the judgment, is well beyond anything that he had anticipated. So when God judges Cain in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, what does Cain say in verse 13? My punishment is more than I can bear. You see, the effects of sin are unpredictable. It was too much for him to handle. And related to this, then, the effects of sin are worse than we think, isn't it? We see that in the lives of the folks in Genesis 3 and 4. And isn't that true in our own lives? The thing we think we most want, that we know we shouldn't have, is a tasty morsel as it goes down. But to the stomach, it's bitterness and rottenness, isn't it? As sin promises pleasures it cannot deliver on. The death of sin is far worse than the momentary pleasure of sin. The guilt, the shame, the fear, and the consequences of sin are never, ever worth the fleeting enjoyment of sin. Another thing, sin is never satisfied. It is a lurking, growing cancer. It gets worse, doesn't it? So in Genesis 3, verse 6, sin came in the form of eating an apple. In Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8, sin has grown into murderous rage. When we get to Genesis 4, verse 19, sin takes the form of polygamy and murder. It grows in its appetite. It's never satisfied. And if sin is left unchecked, it not only produces certain outward actions, like eating and killing, but it hardens the heart as well. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what was their response? It was fear and shame. And what's Cain's response? He's angry and sulking and hard-hearted, isn't he? God comes to him to warn him of his sin before he commits the sin. And Cain, in defiance of God's word, hardens his heart and kills his brother. Until we get to Genesis 4, verses 19 to 24. Lamech writes a song about his sin. He celebrates it. He rejoices it. He boasts in himself as though he's greater than God. Sin is like a cancer. It is an aggressive disease. It is what God tells us in Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. He desires to have you. The image there is of a predator, perhaps a big cat, waiting to devour us. That is the effect of sin. Lastly, sin is affecting everything. It affects everything. Headley told us that beautifully as he prefaced his prayer this morning about the corroding, the pervasive effect of sin. It touches individual men and women. So Adam and Eve lose innocence. And think of this in our day. How at younger and younger and younger and younger and younger ages, innocence is being lost. In the kinds of toys that children play with, the kind of entertainment they pursue, the kind of music that they listen to. The innocence is lost as they sit in the living room listening to adult conversation. I mean, one of the things I most heard when I was growing up was my mother say, "Go outside and play. This is grown folks talking." Where is that? It's lost. So is the innocence through sin. Relationship with God and others is affected. Alienation enters into relationship. That's what's pictured by Adam and Eve cowering behind those fig leaves. They are now separated from each other because of their sin. And they're separated from God. They hear him walking in the garden in the cool of the day and they hide. Sin affects our relationship with God. It causes a breach in that relationship. And it affects our relationship with one another. So Cain kills his brother. Lamech takes two wives. He kills not only one who injures him, but in the poem there, he kills even a young boy for insulting him. Sin alienates. It separates. And sin affects the natural creation. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you see the curse for Adam's sin is that the ground is cursed. And Paul tells us that the entire creation groans waiting for the redemption. Sin affects even a natural order. This is why we have natural disasters. It's because of man's sin. And there's nothing less natural than natural disasters. God did not create the world this way. Man made the world this way through his sin. Marriage is affected. God gave Eve to Adam to be a helpmeet. And Adam was to be her leader, to lovingly guide and shepherd and protect her. Well, in the sin of Adam and Eve, we see the roles reversed. Eve leads Adam into sin, and Adam compliantly stands by. He'd been given the law of God not to eat this tree. But what does he do? He abandons his call as husband and head of his house. And now when you look at the curse that's pronounced in Genesis 3:16, God tells us that the woman's desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. In other words, there will be antagonism in the marriage relationship now. The authority that was meant to be a blessing is now challenged. As women look to usurp authority and husbands look to domineer their women. This is all evidence of the fall. And not only that, but polygamy, unfaithfulness in marriage. Marriage was meant to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, the exclusive relationship between Jesus and his bride. Jesus' affections are solo and dedicated to one. And Lamech perverts that. In the taking of two wives. Childbirth is affected. There's pain in childbirth. Work is affected. It was meant to be a blessing, but now Adam has to labor with the sweat of his brow. Work becomes painful and unsatisfying. And even worship is affected. So even though Cain spoke with God voice to voice in Genesis chapter 4, his offering is corrupted because his heart is not for God. And the way people give today even tells us much about their heart toward God, doesn't it? Well, Genesis 3 and 4 is a rather complete picture of sin and sin's effects, its nature. This is a picture of the fall of humanity from grace. This is a picture now of the world that we live in. We are no longer in the garden. We are in a fallen world. One application for Christians. Please write this down. I don't know where this came from, who was the first person to say it, but this is worth putting on your screensaver, on your computer. It's worth posting on your refrigerator at home. It's worth putting on index cards and surrounding yourself with. Please write this down. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Paul says it this way in Romans. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Put it to death. Mortify it. Don't leave it limping and hopping. Don't leave it bleeding with life in it. Kill it. Put it to death. Sin is no friend. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's what we learn in Genesis 3 and 4. It touches everything, and its result is death to everything it touches. Kill it. Do away with it. Get it out of your life. Mortify it. My non-Christian friends, I don't know what you were thinking is the cause of corruption and evil in the world when you came in this morning. But I hope you see the Bible's picture is clear. That evil and sin originate with the enemy of your soul. It originates with the serpent, Satan. And that all men have participated in Adam's sin. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. That is the perfect standard of God. We all are sinners. We all are corrupted by sin. And we all have forfeited the good life through our sin. Sin does surely produce death. It produces death around us and in us all. And it also produces judgment. God judges sin. So much of these two chapters are really taken up with God's pronouncement of judgment. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, that's the working out of God's judgment to Adam and Eve and the serpent. Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 through 15 or so, God's judgment on Cain. God is a holy God, and he has pledged himself to judge sin. Sin is not a victimless crime. It is ultimately against God. And God is just. No one escapes God's judgment. So even though Adam and Eve try to shift the blame, Adam blames his wife like a coward. Eve doesn't return the blame to Adam, but she says, the devil made me do it. God judges them all. No one escapes his judgment because he's perfect in his judgment, in his justice. And the judgment fits the crime and is beyond their imagination. And this judgment, ultimately, the Bible tells us, my friend, is death. Spiritual death and the separation from God, and ultimately physical death to our mortal bodies. All people die because of sin, and the judgment of sin comes upon all people. My non-Christian friend, please hear me this morning. Because of your sin, you are in danger of God's just and perfect and inescapable judgment. You are, whether you recognize it or not, already experiencing his judgment in the pain of this world, in the fallenness of this world, in the sins of others against you, and in the separation between you and God caused by your own sin. Your sin is no friend to you. Look at the world with your eyes really wide open and see the effects of sin everywhere. In a woman's labor pains, in an unfaithful spouse or a contentious marriage, in the thorns and thistles of roses, in the pain and unhappiness of unfulfilling work, in the loss of innocence, in death. These are all the fingerprints of sin. These are all evidence of God's judgment against sin, against all who live in sin. Do you hear him this morning? Calling to you as though through a megaphone, through your sins, to see that you forfeited the good life in your sins. You recognize his voice, God's voice, in sin. Will you hear him? Because if you hear him, there's the promise of mercy. Which is really our third and final point. That though the good life is lost, is corrupted in sin, the mercy of God promises redemption. God is a just judge, and we deserve his judgment. But what we see in Genesis 3 and 4 running alongside the story of sin is the story of the great promise of God's mercy and God's redemption. We see it in four things this morning. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the promise of a seed. God promises that the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. And that the serpent, his seed, would crush the heel of the woman's seed. He puts enmity or hostility between the woman and the serpent. What is God doing? He's breaking up the little relationship that Eve had with the serpent in order to preserve Eve and to preserve her offspring. And what does the rest of the Bible tell us? That this war between Satan's offspring and God's offspring carries on. It begins even in the very next chapter when Cain, representative of Satan's offspring, murders his brother, Abel, who worships God in truth. We see it toward the end of chapter 4. We see there in the listing of Cain's children, Jabal and Jubal and others. We see that the advancement of human culture, but at the same time the decline of sin as men produce or move further toward fulfilling their nature as the offspring of Satan. Until we come to Seth, another son of Adam and Eve, a son whom worships the Lord. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What's Genesis 4 showing us? That there is indeed a seed of Satan and a seed of the woman, which is a seed of God. That theme runs throughout the Bible. And it's a theme that shows us the mercy of God in redeeming men. We see it in the second thing, the mercy of God. We see it in his provision of a covering in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve instinctively knew because of their sin, and we know it too, don't we? When we sin, we want to cover and hide. They instinctively knew that their sin needed a covering. But a man-made covering would not do. We are not able to unring the bell of sin. We are not able to cover our sins. We need a covering that God provides. So God slays an animal in Genesis 3:21. He provides garments and apron to cover them, to protect them, to keep them from being vulnerable when he expels them from the garden. And what does that point to? Some commentators think it points to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament where atonement is made for sin. And in the blood of bulls and goats, there is a foreshadowing of a covering for sin. We see the mercy of God in that. And we see the mercy of God in pushing from the garden Adam and Eve and expelling Cain from his presence. Verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3 tells us that if Cain and Abel had eaten of the tree of life, after having eaten of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they would have added to their corruption immortality. They would have had forever life in forever sin. God in his mercy expels them from the garden and prevents them from that consequence. In that expulsion, we see the mercy of God. And in their death, we see the mercy of God. We recognize that when a loved one dies, that who's been suffering for a while, whenever we say that we're glad that he or she is suffering no longer, it's an admission that even in death is the mercy of God. He frees us from the suffering of sin and its effect. Fourth and final thing that we see the mercy of God in. We see the mercy of God in protecting Adam and Eve and in protecting Cain. He gives Adam and Eve this apron to cover their nakedness. It's a kind of protection as they go out into the wild world beyond the Garden of Eden. And what does Cain say? He says, "My punishment is too much for me to bear." And so God puts a mark on him, Genesis 4:15, so that others would know that they are not to touch Cain. And God pledges himself to punish others seven times over should they harm or kill Cain. We see God's mercy as he protects them and as he punishes them less than their sins deserve. Cain, imagine that, worried about being killed after he had so viciously murdered his brother. And God shows him mercy. We see his mercy in the promise of a seed, in the provision of covering, and pushing people from his presence. We see it in death, and we see it in his protection. And all of these things, the seed, the covering, the garden, the death, protection, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus is the one through the shedding of his blood provides for us a covering, provides for us the atonement that we could not do ourselves with fig leaves, and that was only pictured in the covering of animal skins in Genesis 3:21. That's what's happening on the cross as Christ dies. God the Father is satisfying his wrath. I said earlier that his judgment was inescapable. That doesn't mean that it's not satisfiable. His judgment is satisfied on his Son, on the cross, for all those who would repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. Christ becomes for them the covering of God. His blood and his righteousness becomes our garments. We are covered by God himself, not with measly rags of animal skins which tether and tear, but with the imperishable robes of the King of Glory, Christ Jesus himself. And it's Jesus who turns back the hand of death, isn't it? In his death, burial, and resurrection, he becomes the conqueror, the victor over death, sin, and the grave. So that all who come to him now find eternal life. We have a foretaste of it in this life. And we will experience its fullness when we are with him face to face. And all who come to Christ are protected. A protection far greater than Cain's or of Adam and Eve's. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Or in another place, John chapter 10, beginning in 27, Jesus says in this famous passage, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What protection? My non-Christian friend, I beg you to come to the good life. I beg you to turn away from sin and its damaging effects and to come to Jesus Christ. Come to him by faith, believing and knowing that he has crushed the serpent. Trusting in his death and burial and resurrection as an atonement for your sins. As the only covering that makes you right with God. Come to him knowing that he shall not lose you. You shall be protected in his hand. He shall preserve you until he comes again. Everyone, no matter their sin, whether it's eating forbidden fruit, or murder, or polygamy, everyone who turns from their sins and places their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. And this is what life is about. Redemption. Being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Being made again God's people in God's place under God's rule. My non-Christian friends, do not leave today without doing something for your soul. Without turning from your sin and turning to Christ. If you want to know more about what it means to repent and to believe in Christ, see me or one of the men at the doors after service, see one of the elders, talk with a non-Christian friend that you came with today. Go to our website, www.fbc.org.ky. On the homepage, you'll find a little link there that says, what is the gospel? It'll take you through much of what we've been talking through today. Do something for your soul's salvation. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Sin is no friend of you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you.